Good afternoon, and isn't it another blessed occasion that we've been given to gather, to assemble in the way that we are, to utter words of prayer as we've done, to think about these spirited songs in which we have joined our voices together, to reflect on a section of the Word of God. It truly, hopefully, is a time of blessedness and a time of real motivation. And speaking of that, to this afternoon's lesson, I hope will also be in that category. I'm going to ask, as well as hopefully motivate each of us, in light of being faithful unto death. Nathan read a moment ago from the second chapter of the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, and on that occasion, and at that time, some very strong words were directed to that church at Smyrna. As you and I think a little bit about that message, we'll use it to aid us this afternoon, and so, faithful unto death, why? I'll motivate that lesson with some things you'll notice on the slide that's before you. And it will start this way. Without a doubt, not only in this text, but in others as well, Christians are told, we're commanded to be faithful unto death. That statement immediately begs the observation, there are so many challenges to life, difficulties, things that can be at times almost dauntingly near the point of being overwhelming. And yet through all of that, to remain faithful is a very great task. It is a chore of tremendous requirement. And so it could be asked, why? The universe in which you and I live is lazy. Things pursue the path in which the least resistance is more often than not available. And yet in the Christian life, let's face it, we cannot be lazy that way. We cannot take the path of least resistance, for if so, we won't be faithful. It's a lot easier to be unfaithful than it is to be faithful. So why be faithful? Why put before ourselves that task, that dedication, that goal? Be thou faithful unto death. If you would revisit that text in Revelation 2, may I ask you to notice that beginning in verse number 8, the church at Smyrna was under consideration. So here was a congregation of the Lord's people in the ancient city of Smyrna. It was a city that was a well-known one in that region of the ancient Roman Empire. It was in what we would call modern-day Western Turkey. But nonetheless, a congregation that existed, men and women, boys and girls, just like you and me. And they were told the following words, I know thy works, verse number 9. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Notice also, the people weren't filthy rich, as the world would call it. But did you notice what the Lord put in parentheses? I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Despite what the world thinks and despite their estimation, you are really rich. Now that richness no doubt connected, you see, to their association to God. They had what this world could never offer. Let's read on. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Isn't that a play on words? You and I think about the synagogue of the Old Testament and how it was a citadel where God's Word reigned supreme, or at least where it should have been so. And here was a synagogue of Satan. Now, did you notice that the writer here, Jesus, as he pointed out to them and instructed John to write this, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews. Apparently in the Smyrna community, there were some who made the accusation or at least made the impression that they were of one thing, but really they weren't. They really were the devil, you know. They were putting out what the devil would have encouraged them to do it. And now verse number 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Note, they were going to suffer. It was about to happen. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Who was behind the suffering? The devil was. He was going to cast some of them into prison. And it says that you may be tried. It was going to be a period of testing. Make no mistake about it. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. May I point out that that word 10 was indicative, you see, of a symbolic time frame. This wasn't a literal week and a half. It was a lot longer than that. the number 10 in the Revelation is often indicative of a period of human completion. However long this was going to be, this is what they were told. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This church was about to have some real struggles. They were going to be persecuted mightily, cast into prison, in fact, for some period of time. Can you imagine ladies who no longer had the husband at home because he'd been hauled off to prison? Can you imagine circumstances where the entirety of that family, maybe the mother and father, were in prison, leaving the kids behind for some family member to take care of them? It was going to be a very challenging time. Did you notice Jesus didn't say, I'll take away the difficulties. He didn't say that. You may have to spend some time in prison, he told them. You're going to be in the midst of these challenges and circumstances, but through it all, you be faithful till death. Could I point out that those words ought to have a great meaning for us today? Meaning that might point us in some of the directions that the rest of this lesson is going to take. What about the motivations then for that church at Smyrna? Motivations for them to be faithful, and thus motivations for you and me to be faithful. I'll be rather brief about this slide that's now before you, because in some way it only puts in a more general way some of what we've just seen about the church at Smyrna. I might pause long enough to say there were seven churches in Asia that are mentioned in the Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven that we have. And of that seven, only two of them were such that the Lord had no rebuke for them. In other words, they apparently were what the Lord expected them to be, and Smyrna was one of them. And yet this church, despite their fidelity and faithfulness, was about to undergo some very challenging times, and through it all, you be faithful unto death. And upon so being, I'll give you a crown of life. The commands of the New Testament, not only in the Revelation, but in yea, many other places as well, are such that Christians are going to be looked upon unfavorably in many cases. Unfavorably that sometimes might be more severe than others. Unfavorably that might well mean matters are ultimately lost, or at least cost in terms of the world. On that slide that's there before you, could I point out that the things then that a Christian clings to are often not appreciated by the world. And Peter highlighted this in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3. There were activities of which the world would participate, the Christians would not, and the world won't understand. Why don't you dance? Everybody else does. It's a wholesome activity. Why don't you drink beer? Most everybody else does it. It calms the spirit and loosens the tensions of the day. But a Christian won't do it, because he or she is connected to a power far greater than this. And understanding what the Word of God teaches, it just won't do it. You might now begin to appreciate, why not? Oh, I know the Word of God says not to, but does the Word of God offer additional motivation and reasons? What you'll see before you on that slide reminds us that the world didn't think too much of Jesus at times. He was nailed to a cross. And he did comment in John 15:19, the world has hated me and it's going to hate you too. And yet as the apostles kept that in their mind, don't you recall they were told in John 16:2, some of you the world will put to death and they'll think they're doing God service. You see, the world didn't understand then. And so often now it fails as well. I suppose Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and following would at least be one statement of motivation that will only usher in so many more. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life. Did you notice the church at Smyrna was promised a crown of life if they would be faithful unto death? Paul seemingly knew a lot about that. As far as some motivations then, why don't we add to these listings and do so using what you begin to see on this next slide. May I use the following observation and the facts from the Word of God to aid us in the following way. Why be faithful? You could put your name in the list as well as I can put mine. May I suggest this one? As one begins reading the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you will pass through 39 Old Testament books, and you'll come to the book of Matthew at that time, and when you do, you'll begin to read in it as well as the three gospel accounts that follow about a person named Jesus. You quickly learn that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and how special he was. You look in earnest and never find him committing a crime. You never find him besmirching someone else's character. He never gossiped. He never told tales of any kind. People clamored to hear him teach. He was honest. He was straightforward. He spoke the Word of God, and he did so without apology. He tried to help people every way he could. He preached the cross. That is to say, about the features connected to what he would make available. As you can see on that particular slide that's before you, John 3:16 words it like this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the preaching of that cross is continuing today under the banner of 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." The event that you and I recognize in the cross happened and it occurred, and yet it was a transformative event. Nothing would ever be the same again. The God of heaven gave of himself for the sins of the world. And through the appropriate response to what was offered, eternity could be gained in the sense of heaven itself. The cross displays the great mercy of God. Isaiah 53 through the first six verses of that chapter highlight the fact that it wasn't not for our transgressions he was wounded. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own selfish ways, and yet the Lord laid on him, the Christ, the iniquity of us all. To borrow the words of Isaiah 53:6. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He carried my sins there and yours. May I say, what a great motivation for being faithful. If God through Christ did that for me, can I not at least endure some difficulty and challenge for him? Can I not at least maintain a fidelity and an allegiance to him, even if the circumstances are difficult and challenging? Sure enough, the answer ought to be yes. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, "For when for the time you were without strength, yet in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While yet sinners, he died for us. I think each of us are rather greatly moved when we realize someone else doing something for others who don't deserve it. Maybe there are times you've witnessed it at work, or maybe in some other walk of life. Here's somebody who treats someone else badly, mistreating them perhaps by slander or direct accusation, and yet the other person who has been so treated acts with mercy and often perhaps sacrifices in such a way to help the one who has been so mean to them. You know, the human spirit like that is a somewhat motivating thing. In the case of Jesus, look what he did for me and you. Can I not endure a bit for him? May I offer one reason to always be faithful is what Jesus did, but it isn't the only one. Look at what's on this next slide. What is it that waits beyond? Just as surely as this life in the flesh is, of course, in existence for now, there's coming a time it will end. That'll be true for me. It will be true for you. there will come a time when, if the Lord delays His coming, others will be invited to attend my funeral and yours as well. There'll come a time that this old mortal coil shall shuffle off the matter of this life, and I will leave behind any number of things. No longer will there be opportunity for obedience. That will had to have been done by then. But we are assured that there's coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, as we so often call it. And oh, how sweet it'll be to be found faithful that day, when the words of Matthew chapter 25 will be able to be heard, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Did you notice the plural word joys? Whatever has been the case or the lot here, it will give way to what is so far better then and there. The joys of thy Lord await. Another motivation then surely for you and me is to realize that when we endure challenges here like the church at Smyrna was told to do, prison for 10 days, difficulties, tribulations, and other matters, you be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That crown of life is the same one again that Paul referenced and then alluded, you see, to that glorious blessedness of those who've been found faithful and the entrance into the golden sublime of heaven. No wonder many of those verses you now see on this slide invite me to pretty quickly step through some of what the Bible shares about heaven. It's a prepared place. John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a prepared place. It's not a place of accident, nor a place of, shall we say, happenstance, but a place that's been prepared no less than by Jesus Himself. Did you notice He said, "I will go prepare it"? It isn't even prepared by the angels. This place is exquisitely prepared by none other than Jesus the Lord Himself. It is spoken of in Matthew 25, 46 as that place of blessed reward for those that is eternal life. Eternal life thus means that death and all that is with it is no more. As taught in the Bible, death, you see, is separation ultimately from God. We are told of those in Ephesians 2 that were dead in trespasses and sins. So we know what caused their death. Now, they were physically alive, but from God's perspective, they were dead. Those who are blessed in heaven will never know that again. They'll be with the Lord forevermore. The exquisite brightness of His presence, Revelation 21, verses 24 and following. The description given there that is the Lord that's there and the Holy Spirit that's there and the Father, of course, is there. No wonder the next point on the slide is this one. What a sweet and grand reunion it shall be when all of the faithful in all of time will be gathered together, encircling the marvelous throne of God in a condition that is saved. And in so doing, that place and that kind of reunion shall never be separated again. David could say it like this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. In that case, he admittedly was speaking of his little baby that had died. But didn't David quickly say, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him"? David knew there was a one-way transition through this life and there's no coming back. But he knew quite well that he was going to that realm beyond. I'll add to that the following. In Hebrews 9, verse number 27, doesn't it read for you and me that as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? After death is coming that moment of the judgment. How needful it is to be ready. And Jesus encouraged that Smyrna congregation, you got to be ready, and that means to be faithful unto death. Heaven is a great reason for you and me to be faithful. It doesn't matter what we're called on to face here. to do so in light of God's approval will be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all. We sometimes sing that song, don't we? Look near the bottom of that slide. In Genesis 25, verse number 8, echoed in Deuteronomy 32, verse 50, we see instances of where there were those who were gathered to their people, another reference to a sweet, sweet reunion. There are times here on this earth when we think rather highly of family reunions. Can you imagine how much better this one will be? Didn't Jesus discuss in Matthew 8, verses 12 and following about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You and I will get to see them someday, have conversation with them, and talk about the happening of events of which they on this earth knew all about. To close that slide takes me in this direction. Revelation 21:3, heaven's going to be great, far greater than I suspect what our words can now describe. But in that greatness, we shall find that partly what will make it so great is the fact that so many things we now know here will not be there. All the things that make our sojourn on this planet so less than ideal. Ugliness, meanness, unkindness, disobedience, crime, none of that will ever be there. Can you imagine being in a place like that where there's nothing out of sorts? Everything, all the time, is exactly as God would have it to be. There are those who have often taught that this earth is supposed to come to be a time like that in a so-called utopian existence in a thousand-year reign of the Lord. The Bible doesn't teach that. What it teaches is that the earth's going to be burned up and everything in it. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And yet you and I look for new heavens and a new earth, as spoken of again in 2 Peter chapter 3. That new heaven and new earth is this recognized place wherein there's dwelling, there's existence. It's what the Bible would describe as this abode we call heaven. What a motivation. But you know, it isn't the only one. And by now you can probably guess what the other great motivation is also going to be. A place to which we do not want to go. A place that's described in the New Testament as Gehenna. This English word hell that shall take our discussion for the next few moments. I like to begin this by saying it's unfortunate, but there is very little open conversation and discussion in the modern world about hell. When's the last time you heard any radio program that mentions it? When's the last time you saw any newspaper article that gave it any serious discussion? When's the last time you heard it appear in modern conversation? My guess is not very often. There's some radio programs that we sponsor here that mention it fairly often. Hopefully as a motivation that there's coming a time of judgment and there's coming a time wherein there's a place far worse than anything this world has to offer. If you think it's bad here, you have no idea what awaits. There are those who try to talk about our land or even other countries as if it's just terrible and somewhat like hell. They have no idea. Hell is really described in the Bible. And it's portrayed in some of the adjectives I would ask you to consider on that slide. It is the place where the wrath of God is experienced. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. It is the place of the Bible that is described as unending. In the words of Matthew 25, verse 46, hell is real. A place prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. And we also learn in Revelation 20 that those who are unfaithful to the Lord will also find their eternal abode there. False prophets are cast there. Disobedient are cast there. And those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that would include anybody who did not obey the Master and who didn't become a Christian. For those reasons, I would add to that the following. The torment of hell is discussed and described in ways that take us to Revelation 20. We find that there's no easing of that anguish and pain night or day. It's a fire spoken of as unquenchable, It never loses its intensity. It is never eased in any way. I think it would be wise for you and me to remember that even if Paul had been the one describing it that way, that would have been meaningful. But it was Jesus that described it that way. Read Mark 9, verses 43 to 48. And hear Jesus three times say, "The fire that'll never be quenched." There's gnashing of teeth. This place the Lord spoke of as if it were absolutely and completely real, and so it is. Did you also notice, as I mentioned earlier, it too is prepared? We agreed heaven was prepared, and that was a lovely thought. Prepared for the devil and his angels. It would be the will of God that no human being should ever have to go to hell. But the fact is, humans choose to go there. How many live their life knowing the blessedness of the Christ, the wonder of the church, and the plan of salvation in its essence and sweetness, and refuse it? God doesn't have heaven in wait for them, for they have rejected His love and rejected His offer and rejected what was brought to reality on the cross. There's darkness in this place. I say that because of texts like Matthew 25, verse 30. In fact, the wording is, it's outer darkness, utter darkness, extreme darkness. I mean, it isn't just minor darkness. Finally, isn't it fair to notice it's described as hopeless in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. I think one of the most careful issues in the human frame is to cling to what has hope in it. And yet, once one's eyes close in death, if separated from the Lord, you will know right then that it's hopeless. Don't you know the rich man knew it? In Luke chapter 16, here he was in torment. He had opened his eyes in a place of torment, and he knew it. He pleaded for just a little relief by having Lazarus come and just dip his finger in some water and cool his tongue, but it was not to be. The great gulf fixed, Jesus taught. Those that would come from there to here can't, and nobody from here is going there either. A reminder, isn't it, that what a motivation to be faithful. All the things so far bring us to think about this point of conclusion. Why be faithful as a Christian? Number one, because of what Jesus did. Paving the way for you and me by the giving of Himself on the cross. Making it possible for you and me to have our sins forgiven, to live faithfully until death. But this motivation too, heaven awaits. It's real. I know that there are those in literature and poetry who describe heaven in a rather figurative fashion, but could I remind each of us, it's real. Jesus went there. Remember His ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1? He went back to the very place He had inhabited since distant eternity. He went back there and knew all the glory that that place had to offer. And He promised you and I could go there too. What a motivation to be faithful. But just as surely as we get excited about going to heaven, we do not want to go to hell. And thus, we're motivated to also be faithful. I'll endure this particular manner of challenge or otherwise because I know that to go to hell is so worse than anything this world has to offer. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." A Christian knows the most abundant life here and the only life hereafter. Are you a faithful Christian today? What about me? We each have to answer that for ourselves. But using the Word of God, we have the information necessary to draw the conclusion, am I following the teaching of the Word? Or am I derelict? Have I chosen to disobey? Each and every one of us will give an answer to that. And we have the opportunity in just a matter of moments that if our life is not as it ought to be, we would wish to extend the Lord's invitation, inviting one and all to come and to submit to that which Jesus commands. If you've never become a Christian, there'll never be a better day than the 21st day of September, 2025. a day for all eternity that'll be different because of what you would have accomplished. Namely, your name could be in the Lamb's Book of Life by the time we leave this building. And there's no finer enrollment for a name anywhere than that one. If you would believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, confess His name and be baptized, all could be accomplished in a matter of moments for you to be a New Testament Christian. But however, upon becoming a Christian, we've just learned the church at Smyrna had its challenges, including prison and otherwise. Challenges will come your way. I could not, in any fairness, promise you that difficulties won't come your way. They may well be numerous. So even after becoming a Christian, you'll be challenged, and the devil will make sure of it, because he doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to falter, to fail. He wants you to reject the Lord. But you need to be faithful. And so if you have chosen to walk in a path that's not faithful, come back today. You're coming to the Lord. He's the one that invites you. And if you will repent of those sins and confess them, He'll forgive them. And He will again strengthen you and be with you. We would like to be of help and encouragement today, but this lesson, I hope, has been motivating for each of us to be faithful unto death. A song of encouragement has been selected. If we could help anybody at this moment, we'd love to do that. Even now, while together we stand and while we sing.